Amen. Thank you, Lane family. Thank you guys so much for doing that for us today. Well, welcome Hope Church, Hope at Home. We're so glad you're with us today. Hey, real quick, I just wanted to say, you recognize these things if you've been here a while. These are our Christmas Eve service invites. They've been prepared for you already. They have little yummy goodies in them. And if you eat one, I'm okay with that. But they are for your neighbors, okay? And your friends and whoever you would like to invite to our Christmas Eve candlelight service, which is just a wonderful time here in this room. We light the place up with candles, and we sing, and it's just a great time if you're in town for Christmas this year. I know a lot of us travel, so come on out and bring friends. Grab one at the information booth on your way out, or two or three, and give them to the people that you would like to invite here. Okay, also, look at this place. Is this beautiful? Come on. It's great. I want to thank everybody. It's so much fun every year when we transform after our Thanksgiving brunch. And I just want to thank everybody who came in here and helped dig all this stuff out and get it all set up, and it looks beautiful. And also thank everyone who stayed late to clean up the brunch. We had a great time last week, just with less talk and more food, right? That was last week. So thank you so much. Also, I want to give a little shout out to Lisa Egerbrotten. Thank you, Lisa, because you'll notice the trees in the foyer. We tasked Lisa, who is a wonderful decorator, to redo the trees however she wanted. They've been the same for like 8 years, so they're beautifully newly decorated. So thank you, Lisa, for coming during the week and doing all that and putting that time in. We appreciate you. Love you guys. Love all of you. All right. Well, first day of Advent. We heard what it means already, but let's say it again. It means arrival. The arrival. Yeah, so when we say Advent, we mean the coming of the long-awaited Messiah to this earth. And this day is all about hope. And so I want you to turn to the person next to you and ask them this question: what is real hope? And then just try to answer it. Go ahead, just do your best. What is real hope? Talk about it for about 20 seconds here. What does it mean? What is real hope? We use that word a lot. Andy, you know, you just contemplate it yourself. There's no one sitting next to you. Contemplation. I see you contemplating. All right. Well, we've had that conversation. You know, let's get to what real hope is this morning. Number one, maybe you said something like this. It is confident expectation, right? It's more than just saying, well, I hope something happens. Maybe it'll happen. I'm kind of hopeful that it will. No, it is confident expectation that it will, right? This is hope. This is real hope. Two, hope is this. Hope is grounded in God's character and His promises. It has nothing to do with you and me, right? We put our hope in God because of His character and His promises, right? And number three, hope is that He will accomplish what He said. Even when the circumstances seem impossible, everything gets hard, it doesn't seem like it's going to happen, our hope is not lost because our hope is put in Him. So we could say something like this: it's the expectation of the fulfillment of God's purpose for our lives. All right? Is that what you got out of that conversation? Maybe not. But something like what we just said is hope, all right? The hope of what the Messiah has done, is doing, and will do. That is why we celebrate the birth of our Savior, because it signals the start of that hope, right? Now, think about this. That takes a lot of pressure off of my shoulders, right? Lots of pressure. I don't have to make God's purposes and His plan happen. He's going to do that. I just need to confidently expect that it will happen, that what He said will happen will happen. All right, now, I want you to say to the person next to you this, okay? Look at the person next to you you just talked to. Andy, you just shout it back at me, all right? We're good. All right, say, I know God will do what He promised. Okay, go ahead. Good job. Doug, you can shout it back at me too. You got someone over there. I know God will do what He promised. That is hope. If you could say that, you have hope, okay? Now, on Advent, we typically talk about the birth of Christ because this is a great sign of hope. And people waited and they wondered with great expectation for centuries for the coming Messiah. And then we finally get His arrival, the birth of our Lord, the fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah. Let's put another prophecy from Isaiah. We've had a couple already today. Chapter 7, verse 14. Let's put that up. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call Him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Undoubtedly, one of the greatest signs of hope we could possibly have in our minds this time of year. That's also why the Gospel of Mark is rarely the gospel that you read for Advent. And here we are in the Gospel of Mark. Now, why is that? Does anyone know why Mark is not the gospel we read for Advent? Anybody? What's that? That's right. Very good. Very good scholarly work. Not just a decorator, but knows the word. Very good work. That's right. The birth of Christ is not recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Crazy, huh? The focus of the Gospel of Mark is to show us what Jesus came to do. And the real reason for Advent begins with the long-awaited birth of Christ, but it ends with the cross and the resurrection. So we continue on in the Gospel of Mark this Christmas season, and we seek to understand more about this hope we had. So if you haven't been with us, we are going through the Gospel of Mark, and here we go, all right? Last week, we talked about this huge shift in the narrative that happens around chapters 8 and chapters 9, which happens to be the middle of the book, but also the middle of Jesus' ministry. And this shift begins when the disciples finally recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter had this great confession we talked about where he finally says, "You are the Messiah." And then the shift occurs, and Jesus says what He was really born to do. Why He really came. Not just to look cute in a manger scene, right? And take great pictures and things like that. If you weren't here, let me recap Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It states plainly His entire mission in one verse. Mark 8, 31. Let's read it again. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That is His whole mission in one verse. Now, that doesn't give the disciples a lot of hope in this moment. In fact, they get really worried because they simply don't understand the complete mission that Jesus was on yet. But Jesus gives them a little help in one of the most spectacular moments during his ministry on earth, and that's what we're going to look at today. Let's look at what happens next. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2, here's what it says. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Mark helps us to understand he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. They didn't know what to say. Peter just starts building altars. Right? In another gospel, it says they were sleeping. They kind of woke up and saw all this, and then he just starts building things, going crazy, being busy. This is such a short record of this mountaintop moment that I often just pass right by it in the Bible, and I just go, "Wow, that was cool." And then I just keep reading. But what really happened here in this moment? Let's look at this, okay? Jesus transfigured. The Greek word there means metamorphosis. So Jesus metamorphed. Wow, and you thought meta was a new idea, huh? No, Jesus is the OG right there. He knows meta. Come on. I don't even know what meta means, by the way. I tried to look it up. I don't understand it. But here's what it apparently meant before it means what it means today. Jesus metamorphed. It means he changed into another form. He transformed. If you look in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that he was like the sun with intense brightness. Wow, he really was the light of the world, wasn't he? This goes against anything we can even understand in the physical world we live in. I can't even wrap my mind around it. And yet we get the privilege to see the spiritual world just cracked open here for just a moment, and then it's gone. Just one moment in time here. Verse 7 says, "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." You could call this one of the moments in Scripture where heaven meets earth. And I'm not sure if you know this or you already realize this, but heaven and earth tend to meet on mountaintops in the Bible. They do. Just start researching this. You will be surprised. You will be amazed. Let's just go into this for a second. Let's look at some of the top mountain moments in the Bible, right? Let's do them in order. Just a few examples to prove the point here. Number one, very early in the Bible, we have Mount Ararat. Anyone know what happened there? I don't expect you to know, but you might know. Genesis chapter 8. Anybody? Okay, I should have expected you to know. Good job. You know, Noah's Ark rested at or near the top of Mount Ararat, signaling, what did it signal? A fresh start for humanity near the top of a mountain. Pretty crazy. No, number two, let's do this one. Mount Moriah. Go ahead. Do you know that one? Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22. God calls Abraham up to Mount Moriah. And what happens? That's right. He calls him up to sacrifice his son Isaac at the top of this mountain. Abraham is tested on this mountaintop, and God provides for humanity again, doesn't he? Wow. Okay, number three, this keeps going. All right, you're going to know this one. Mount Sinai. Give me what happened there. That's right. Exodus 19 and 20, God shows up again. He demonstrates his holiness. He appears to Moses. He gives the law and the full covenant for his people on a mountaintop. As we keep going in the Bible, this stuff keeps happening. Let's do the next one. Mount Carmel. You know that one? Anybody? Mount Carmel. Who was on that one? Elijah. On Mount Carmel, you recall the great showdown between God and the prophets of Baal, where the fire came down and licked up everything on the altar. You remember that? At the top of a mountain. The next one is really close after that one. Mount Horeb. Also in 1 Kings, also Elijah. You remember what happened there? Elijah's fleeing. He runs up a mountain. And God whispers. Again, the presence of God. Now, doesn't that make you want to know a little bit more about all these mountaintops all throughout God's word? And why does this keep happening? That's incredible stuff. I can't get into it all today, but my point for sharing that is that high mountains are very important places all throughout Scripture, and they signal that something big is about to happen. All right? When mountains appear in the Bible, God has something important to say. And so here we are in Mark at another high mountain. And it's a huge moment. What does God say here in this moment that is so important? Here's what he says. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Now that's a pretty short statement. Not a whole lot is said, but it is massive. This one statement at the top of this mountain has huge impact. And so I want a really quick look at the similarities between the transfiguration and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Let's just compare these really quickly here. In both cases, men were called up to high mountains. In both cases, a cloud covered the mountain. In both cases, God's voice is heard loud and clear from within the cloud. Now, in Exodus, the voice said, and I'm not talking about some panel of judges here that with chairs that spin around, okay? I'm talking about the voice of all time. The voice of the universe is talking in Exodus. Here's what he says. There's way too much to share, all right? Because it's about 14 chapters long in Exodus of all the things that the voice of God shares with Moses. So let me just summarize it. He gives the Ten Commandments. He gives all the covenant instructions, which include the priesthood, the sacrificial system. He gives the design for the tabernacle. He gives his name. Remember, Moses says, "Tell me who you are." And he gives his name and his character. So when God speaks from a cloud, it's really important. In Exodus, it was a mountain of information and instruction that God said. But here, on this mountain, in Mark, just 10 words. Just 10 words. Do this with me. Lift your hands, one finger at a time. Ready? This, one finger at a time, is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Now lift your hands to the Lord for a minute. Do you know it's that easy? It's that easy. These instructions that God gave, you can put your hands down. See, that's not so hard, right? Praise God. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Wow, what else do we see in this moment? We see Elijah. We see Moses. We see life after death in this moment. But that's not even the point of the moment. Those guys represent more than just life after death. Elijah was the most powerful prophet in the Bible, and he represents all prophets in the Bible and throughout time. Moses, right? He represented the law and its holiness and God's covenant for all time with his people. So what do we have here? We have the law. We have the prophets. For Jesus to be in the presence of Moses and Elijah on this mountain is an incredible testimony to who Jesus really is. It would say to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And it would say to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. And there are occasions, if you recall, in God's word, where the Bible clearly says this very thing. We're just seeing it on this mountaintop. Matthew 5:17, for example. Let me read it for you. Jesus says, early on in his ministry as he's teaching, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And right before his ascension, after his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, Luke 24 tells us this. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." These are the most simple instructions God has provided for you and for me. No longer chapter after chapter. It's not 14 chapters long, but just these 10 words. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." This is all he has to say in this moment. Because it all boils down to this one thing, that Jesus is the Messiah. I cannot overstate the importance of this moment. It is the authentication of everything we hoped Jesus would be and is. By the way, Jesus ascended to heaven on the Mount of Olives, a smaller mountain, huh? And guess when he's coming back and where he's going to land? That's right, the same place, on a mount. Another mountain. So I told you, things happen on mountains in the Bible. In the meantime, as we wait for this, what are our simple instructions? Let me just boil 10 words down to 3 words. Listen to him. That is our goal. That is the life we live. Listen to Jesus. The voice that came from the cloud had this to say to us: listen to Jesus. Wow, such a short little statement, but how that can impact your life more than you know. How can you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah? Ask yourself this question: does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Because if he doesn't fulfill even one of them, then he's not the Messiah. But let me give you a hint. Go and study this. I encourage you. He has fulfilled close to 300 prophecies and around 60 direct messianic prophecies. That's not even possible unless one thing is true. you are the Messiah. What do we see here in this transfiguration? We see all the law and all the prophets coming together from the whole Bible and everything we know, and they sum it in the life of Jesus Christ. And it's no longer about listening to Moses and Elijah, it's about listening to Jesus, who fulfills everything they already said. He has authority over all of it. This is a profound moment in Scripture. I ask myself, as I kind of close this down here today, we're going to move into communion in just a minute. But in closing, you know, I ask myself as I study this stuff, why didn't Jesus do this earlier in his ministry, right? Why did he go through all this struggle for weeks and weeks? All these stories where the disciples don't get it, you know? They don't get it. They finally do get it and say he's the Messiah. Lord, why don't you just do these things right away and just prove who you are? I'm not sure. But I know he has a timing for everything. I'm not sure the disciples would have been able to handle this early on in ministry. But it's very purposeful, the way Jesus works. And it is for us to understand who Jesus really is. What we've looked over these past, I don't know how many weeks, 10 weeks or so, he clearly had the power to do what the disciples thought he came to do, to overthrow everything in the earth. No problem. It's not hard for Jesus. But instead of doing that, instead of just showing off, instead of just showing us what an amazing being he is, right, because he can shine, he made himself a human, a precious, vulnerable, sweet, little baby boy. I can't even understand the love that God has for us, that he would do such a thing. The Bible, it just blows my mind repeatedly. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And as we reflect on this great hope today, I want to do that and move into a time of communion. And if you're new with us today, don't be alarmed. Every last Sunday of the month, we receive communion together. And you'll notice that there's tables in each corner. So in a minute, I'm going to release you and ask you to go to the table that's closest to you. Grab the elements, if you feel comfortable doing that, and bring them back to your seat. And then I'd just like you to pray with one another. If you don't know what to pray or what to say, you know what you could do? You could just turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 11, or I think Matthew 9, where the Lord's Prayer is. And you could pray that. And you can thank God for the sacrifice that he made. And I would say, if you've given your life to the Lord and you would call yourself a believer, I want to ask that you would participate today. And if you haven't done that, that's a really important decision you still have to make. I would ask you to stay right where you are and just contemplate. Contemplate who God is and what he wants you to do. And if you need help making a decision to give your life to him today, I am more than eager to come and pray with you. Okay? We're going to do that in just a minute. You know, these disciples, they reflected a lot. It's so important to reflect on life and what God has done. They reflected often on the life of Jesus. And this moment of transfiguration really influenced their writing. I want to show you where this occurred. John, who was there, listen to what he says in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. Here's what Peter wrote in his letter. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Wow. Peter confirms this glorious moment where he got to see a glimpse of the glory of God. Jesus has truly revealed himself. We often talk about the birth of Christ at Advent. And we should, absolutely should. But we have to remember that the little baby was also our glorious God. Amen? I have a hope for you today. And my hope is that you will see that Jesus is the Messiah, that you would give your life to him. And my hope is that you will come to an understanding that he cares about you so much more than you know. He cares about you. He cares about your soul. He came to die, and he gave his body and his blood, which we represent today by the bread and the cup that you're about to receive, that was poured out for your life. I want you to reflect on those things today. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for this moment that we have captured in Scripture, that the disciples wrote about and reflected on. God, may we have the confident expectation that you will accomplish everything you said, even when it seems very uncertain in our lives here on this earth. God, may you take us to the mountaintops, the places where you reveal yourself, the places where you remind us of your promises, the places where you teach us the way that we should go. And God, let true hope take root in our hearts. Amen.